Welcome to the Truth Wars Podcast with Dr. Olin Stubbs.
We've talked a lot in this study so far about the idea of making sure that you have the right kind of friends in your life. We may not have used that word, but we've talked about the concept, certainly, of having the right kind of friends in your life, the right kind of people around you that you can go to as mentors, the right type of people to influence you. Today, in a sense, we're going to flip it on its head and talk about being the right kind of friend to other people. Friendship may not seem like the deepest, most spiritual, biblical theme, but it actually does show up fairly frequently, certainly in the book of Proverbs, and so that's what we're going to look at today. You know, a lot of times, especially doing college ministry, and this is good if you have children who are teenagers or youth ministry, people want to talk about dating. One of the things to tell them is, listen, before you spend so much time trying to find the perfect person to marry, you ought to spend more time and energy on trying to become the perfect person to marry. Try to develop yourself. And that's true in the friendship area as well, is I think if we will put enough emphasis on being the right kind of friend to other people, in the long run, you'll end up attracting and inviting those type of people into your life, okay? So let's start with Proverbs chapter 3 and skip down to verse 27. Do not withhold good from those to whom it is due when it is in your power to do it. Do not say to your neighbor, go and come again, tomorrow I will give it when you have it with you. Now, this might primarily have in mind the idea of giving money to somebody, some type of financial help, but it's stated as a principle that's much more broad than that. Your neighbor, if your neighbor has need, it's very simple in one sense. If your neighbor has a need, help him. Give it to him. If it's in your power and you're able to, help him. Now, we could say this is too simplistic. This is almost silly because we know that if you take it in a wooden, literal fashion, what that would mean is anytime anybody asks you for anything, and technically you can do it, you're just supposed to give them whatever they want. But that's not what it's saying. If it's good for them, if it's best for them, you have to be a discerning friend. You have to know enough about their world circumstances. And we've probably all heard this advice. If the panhandler on the side of the road asks you for money, it's best. Most people, even like the most compassionate people I know, would say it's best to never just give them cash because of what they might do with it. But maybe take them and get them a hotel room or buy them food, something like that. So this is talking about discernment, but it's trying to get at the heart that if you have the ability to do something that really would be helpful, you ought to be willing to do it. And really, this is just love. If you're like, man, I'm tired and I'm anxious to get outside, so I don't know if I'm going to be able to pay attention all day today. Okay, that's fine. Here's the summary up front. What does it mean to be a great friend? It just means you really love people well. You love people well. But we're going to try to give a little bit more specifics of what that means from the book of Proverbs. So three things that characterize being a good friend. The first is covering sin. The second is being a faithful brother. And the third is giving open rebuke. Okay, so covered sin, faithful brother, and open rebuke. So let's look at the first one, the idea of covering sin. Skip down to chapter 10, verse 12. We're going to skip around a good bit today. Chapter 10, verse 12. Hatred stirs up strife, but love covers all offenses. Now look at the comparison here. If you hate somebody and you see a problem, one of the ways that you can show your hate is by making the problem worse, stirring it up, poking the bear. But the flip side is, but love covers all offenses. Now you say, but isn't there an exception? We'll get to that, okay? But it at least means this. Love has a heart that's willing to overlook offenses. It's willing to cover up problems. And some people think the Apostle Paul might have even had this verse in mind when he was writing 1 Corinthians chapter 13. And you know, it's verse 7 that talks about love bears all things. Love believes all things. My kind of personal application, I'm sure other people have said this as well from 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 7, is this. You want to assume the best about people. You want to give them the benefit of the doubt. When they do something and you don't know, could this be a good thing or could it be a bad thing? Assume that it's the best. Give them the benefit of the doubt. Don't jump to the worst case scenario and assume the worst thing about them. Now you might say, but what kind of relationship where I would be in, where I would have to overlook somebody else's faults all the time? Well, marriage, how about that one, right? I mean, if you go into a marriage saying, every time my wife does something wrong, I'm going to nitpick her, it's probably not going to go well, okay? I was in a meeting yesterday with some campus outreach staff guys, and one guy was talking about a guy on his team, and he said, in one sense, he's great. He said, but in another sense, he's not great. And I said, well, be more specific. What do you mean? Why is this guy? He's like, I don't even want him coming to my staff meetings anymore. He said, because if anything happens in the staff meeting that he thinks is wrong, it's like he can't move on. He has to stop and say, wait, why did you say that? What did you mean? And just kind of nitpick people to death about questions that he has. It's almost like his conscience. And it's like that can seem really godly, that he just can't let things go. But biblically speaking, there's something godly about seeing people's faults and sometimes just overlooking it. I mean, parenting, if you nitpick your children to death, they will hate you. Employees, if you're a supervisor and you nitpick them about every little thing they do wrong in the name of development, you'll drive them nuts. We've got to be gracious. I have a friend right now in some conflict, actually with a boss, and so I've been trying to give him some feedback. And one of the things that I'm going to tell him, I haven't told him this yet, but what I'm going to say to him is, listen, I want you to think about your boss, because in my opinion, he's nitpicking his boss right now. He's nitpicking him to death. And every once in a while, he'll say, well, he did this. And I say, well, isn't there a positive way to look at that? And he's like, well, yes, but I think his use of that was the negative way. And so I'm going to say, I want you to look at your boss. And everything about him, I want you to first make like a nitpicky list. Think about him in the worst possible way. But then I want you to flip it and look at your boss and think about everything he's doing, but look at it in the most gracious way. And then I want you to go confront your boss, but use the gracious list, not the nitpicky list. Does that make sense? And then what I'm going to come back later with this guy and do is say, now I want you to make a list about your own faults. And I want you to make two lists. I want you to make a gracious list and a nitpicky list. This is what most of us do, guys, when we get into conflict. Whether it's with your wife, your kids, your friend, doesn't matter. We tend to use the gracious list on ourselves, right? And we use the nitpicky list on the other guy. Do we not? Right? We're like, you know what? One time that guy deceived me. He's a liar. And I hate liars. And then if you say, have you ever in your life told a white lie? And you're like, well, yeah, probably once or twice. But you have to understand the circumstances. I didn't really mean it. I had a good reason. We're so gracious with ourselves, and we tend to be too harsh on others. And biblically speaking, you ought to flip it. You ought to be harder on yourself and drive yourself to repentance before the Lord. But with other people, you ought to just be very gracious, okay? I mean, choose to focus on their good traits, not their bad traits. Flip over to chapter 17, verse 9. Proverbs chapter 17, verse 9. And it's similar, but it gets a little more specific. Whoever covers an offense seeks love, but he who repeats a matter separates close friends. Now just think about this. When somebody else does something that bothers you, what's your first response typically? Probably it should be to pray for that person and to pray for your own heart in response. But I don't think that's most of our first response, and I don't think most of our first response is to go confront that person. Lots of times it's to go talk to somebody else about that person, is it not? In the name of venting. I just need to vent a little bit. And again, there probably is some healthy category in life for venting, but there's probably about a 1% category. And most of us make it into a 99% category. We're just venting about people all the time. And it's just a form of gossip and slander. I mean, slander is when I say something behind somebody's back that's not true. Gossip is, it might be a true thing, but it's a negative thing. And the reason that I'm talking about it to somebody else isn't to help them. A loving person covers stuff up. There have been a couple of times where I know that maybe my wife already has some tension in a relationship with another individual. And then I hear something, or I maybe see something or experience something negative about this individual. And you know what I want to do? I mean, I'm a full-blooded man, but I kind of want to go home with this new juicy nugget and tell my wife, you'll never believe what so-and-so did. But if I'm having a spirit-filled day, what I realize is that's not going to help my wife love this person better. I need to just bury this. I just need to forget about it. I don't need to go share it. But that is counterintuitive to the way that our flesh works, okay? Trimper Longman, commentator, said, don't keep bringing up the faults of others if you want to enjoy intimate relationships. I mean, if you want to have a good friendship, you have got to train yourself to just overlook stuff. Now, a little side note, but it's an important one. Is there ever a time and place to talk bad about somebody behind their back to somebody else? Talk about something negative in their life? Of course there is, right? Mom and dad sometimes are going to talk about something negative in a kid's life before they address them. Two supervisors might be in a meeting where before they go address that employee. So there are times that I just say, check your heart, check your motives. And here's the question to ask yourself. Why am I having this conversation behind somebody's back about something negative in their life? Is it to hurt them or is it to help them? And if you're kind of like, I'm not really sure, it's some of both, then don't do it. It needs to be clearly, no, I want to help this person. At some point, it's going to move into a conversation that moves them forward. Okay. So true biblical friendship always has this idea, I want to overlook. I want to give the benefit of the doubt. And let me give an illustration from early in our marriage. Because one of the things my wife and I, we especially early in marriage, we talked about that 1 Corinthians 13 passage a lot. And there were a lot of things I needed to learn, like patience. But one of the things that I felt like she needed to learn a little bit better was giving the benefit of the doubt. And I specifically wanted her to give me the benefit of the doubt. And sometimes she would say, but sometimes I just can't give you the benefit of the doubt anymore. Because I just feel like the evidence is amassing that all of my worst fears are true. But I think this is, what not just women, but all humans do, is even if we're trying to give the benefit of the doubt, it's kind of like the pendulum is over here. I'm going to give the benefit of the doubt. I'm going to hope for the best, expect the best. But when we feel like I can't take it anymore because the same thing keeps happening, we just immediately swing the pendulum all the way over the side of, now it's time to assume the worst. I assume the best, no more. And there ought to be a healthy middle step between assuming the best and assuming the worst called just asking. Hey, you keep getting home late after you say that you want. I'm trying to assume the best. It's really hard. I just want to ask you, is your car breaking down every day? I mean, is there some good reason that I should know about before my heart goes to assuming the worst? And we need to be better about just asking people, okay? Now, that's the first point. What does it mean to really love as a true friend? I've got to be willing to cover their sin, overlook their faults. The second point is this, though. You've got to be a faithful brother. You've got to love like a faithful brother. You've got to interact like a faithful brother. Skip down to verse 17, Proverbs 17, 17. A friend loves at all times, and a brother is born for adversity. Now, some people will read that verse, and they'll try to do like a contrast. Like, here's why a brother is better. That's not what it's doing at all. It's just saying that, listen, think about your family. Your family may live multiple states away. But if the stuff really hits the fan in your life and there's a crisis, your family will show up, right? That's just what family does. But a true friend becomes a brother that lives nearby. They're just there all the time. They act like a brother. That's how you know a true friend. Derek Kidner said it this way. In trouble, you realize what family's actually for, and you realize who your true friends are. Right? Lots of people can say they're your friend. It's easy when everything's warm and sunshiny. But when your world falls apart, if they stay, then they start acting like a family. You're like, this guy really is my friend. Skip over to chapter 20, verse 6. Chapter 20, verse 6. Many a man proclaims his own steadfast love, but a faithful man who can find. And here's what it's saying. Talk is cheap, right? There are a lot of people who are going to say, man, I'll be with you to the end, thick and thin. You're my friend. You've been there for me. I'm going to be there for you. But the proof is in the pudding. Real friendship, when their marriage starts to fall apart, when their kid is very sick and stuck in the hospital, when their finances fall, whatever it is, friendship is not just about when it's fun. It's like, hey, let's go hang out, get something to eat, watch the game, shoot pool. Right? Friendship is much more. Friendship is, hey, when your world starts to fall apart and it's no fun to be your friend anymore. There's no advantage in your life for me being your friend. In fact, it feels like you're dragging me down sometimes. I'm still here. I'm going to be faithful like a brother. I'm going to treat you like I'm your family member. That kind of constancy in their life, okay? Being available, showing up is really half the battle. So I just say, if this is true, and it is, obviously, you can't have that many great friends because you can't be there for everybody. Now, our world and our culture doesn't like that much, right? And the whole idea of having 1,000 Facebook friends. And I'm not talking about social media right now. I'm really more what I'm after right now is the kind of Southern Christianese culture that likes to always say the nice thing. Hey, if you ever need anything, give me a call. If I can ever do anything for you, you give me a call. I mean, just think about it. Do you really mean that? Be careful. Now, listen, I'm not saying you have to be woodenly literal in everything that you say. But be careful about the promises that you make. Because one thing where I see that Christians do oftentimes that burn bridges with other people is they overpromise and they underdeliver. Right? man, I'll be there for you. And I'll be happy to do that. Sure. And then when it's actually, hey, I actually need you to do what you said you do. It's like, Saturday's not good. Actually, Sunday through Saturday's not good. The next month is looking booked. They don't want to actually follow through. So just don't let your mouth write checks that your body can't keep, that your schedule can't keep. Be careful about what you promise. And part of what that will do is it'll make you more. I mean, let's just think about this one. Don't do a show of hands on this one. But how many of us, myself included, we hear about a hard situation and we say, I'm going to pray about that. And then the next time we see them, like a month later, and we're like, oh, crap. You know, and so what we do, we say like a very quick 2-second prayer as we walk in the door to see the person, right? Now, just be careful about what you promise. And part of what hopefully that'll do is the few people that you do make promises, you'll start taking them more seriously and you'll follow through. You'll be that kind of friend. Now, the third point, open rebuke. Open rebuke. Flip over to chapter 27. Chapter 27. Chapter 27 and skip down to verse 5. Better is open rebuke than hidden love. Faithful are the wounds of a friend. Profuse are the kisses of an enemy. And there's a comparison here. And listen, if I had just stopped after 2 points today, hey, a great friend, you got to cover sin. You got to cover all kinds of offenses. And a great friend, you just got to show up and serve. You got to show up and serve. You might walk away thinking about a biblical friend as a pushover, right? That just nice, happy, smiley person who can never say the hard thing, who can never do the thing. But that's obviously not the biblical picture. There is a place for open rebuke. Now, in our flesh, we like flattery. We like somebody that's just nice all the time, says that's fun. But a true friend is willing to say the hard thing, and they're willing to say it to your face. Okay? I was actually this morning, was reading this kind of business leadership book, and it was talking about a fairly high-level CEO of a company. If I named the company, you'd recognize it. But it said one of the things that this guy did is he practiced what he called joyful accountability. I have no idea if the guy was a Christian or not. But he said if anybody was doing something that he didn't think fit in his company, his culture, even like just in the middle of a staff meeting, looking at their phone too much, he would go to them smiling. And he would just say, listen, it's totally up to you whether you change your behavior or not. I can't change your behavior. And I want you to know, even if you don't change your behavior and you don't work here anymore, I'll still be your friend. I won't be mad or hurt. But if you don't change your behavior, you absolutely can't work here anymore. And it's just amazing how many people changed their behavior like that and how many other people said, I'm leaving. And he got. But part of it was joyful. It was straightforward. He wasn't talking behind people's back. There was candor. There was clarity. He was speaking straight to him, but he was doing it with a gentleness, with a joyfulness, and yet with a firmness. And Christians ought to be masters of this, okay? Keep your finger right here in Proverbs 27 for just a second, but flip back to the book of Leviticus. Leviticus, don't worry, we're not going to do a whole sermon from the book of Leviticus, okay? That might put somebody to sleep, but Leviticus chapter 19. And Bruce Waltke pointed this out, that love and correction, in God's mind at least, they go hand in hand. Look at Leviticus chapter 19 and skip down to verse 17. You shall not hate your brother in your heart, but you shall reason frankly with your neighbor, lest you incur sin because of him. You shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against the sons of your own people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. I mean, the first verse, hey, make sure you don't hate your neighbor. And how do you know? Speak frankly to him. Be honest with him. Confront him so his sin doesn't become partially your responsibility. But love him. Love him the way you love yourself. They go hand in hand. Okay? So open rebuke is a good thing. It's a positive thing. It's so much better than smiling to their face and then saying hard stuff behind their back. Better to eventually say it to their face. I mean, a true friend is literally willing to wound with his words. And the best illustration I can give, and I think I've used it in here before, is it's like surgery. I mean, imagine if you had cancer, and the surgeon is like, this is the kind of cancer you have, I got to cut it out. What would you want in that surgeon? I'd want at least two things, probably a lot more, but there's at least two things I'd want. One is aggression. I don't want this surgeon to be so passive and so hyper-cautious that maybe he doesn't get everything out the first time so that he has to come back later, right? It's like, hey, doc, make sure that you cut deep and hard enough that you get all the cancer out. But as much as I want him to be aggressive, I also want him to be gentle, right? It's like, hey, doc, don't amputate anything you don't have to amputate, right? I mean, let's do everything you got to do to get the cancer, but then don't go an inch further. And that's really hard to do, isn't it? I mean, I'm not talking about surgery now. I'm talking about having these kind of hard conversations, because you really have to be courageous and gentle at the exact same time. And humanly speaking, those two qualities do not go together, do they? Right? If I asked everybody right now, write down the most gentle person you know. And then I said, write down the most courageous person you know. Two different people. And you'd probably say the gentle person is not very courageous. And the courageous person doesn't have a great bedside manner, so to speak. But biblically speaking, a true friend, he can blend those two things together. I'm going to be gentle, but I'm going to be courageous. I'm going to say the hardest thing. I'm going to say it in the softest way. Okay. Now, let's think about a little bit of application for a second. I've got a friend. He's actually in town, and he came to Christ in college, and his younger brother was still in high school and was not a Christian. And he was dating a girl who wasn't a Christian. I mean, but his younger brother would have claimed to be a Christian. But he was dating a girl, obviously not a Christian. They were in a very bad sexual relationship. And older brother and younger brother had been best friends for years. But the older brother kept sharing the gospel with him. And the younger brother would keep saying, I'm a Christian. I believe all this. And the older brother was saying, but you're not living any of it. I know you know the right answers, but you're not surrendered to the lordship of Christ. You can't be a Christian. How can you date this girl and do all this sexual sin and still call yourself a Christian? And the younger brother finally said, hey, I love this girl. I'm planning on marrying her. If you don't shut up and leave me alone, I'll never speak to you again. And the older brother just said, I just can't back off the truth. This is what I believe. And for a while, it ruined their relationship. Now, praise the Lord, it wasn't too long. This guy got convicted. He repented. He became a Christian. And now they're really close. But pretty soon after that, he went back to his older brother and he's like, how did you have the courage to keep speaking truth to me even after basically I threatened you with no more friendship? And what he said was, this is what the older brother said. I love this phrase. He said, I loved you enough to lose you. Now that's the paraphrase, but here's what he meant. I loved you enough in the long run. I didn't want to lose you for eternity. I was willing to lose you in the short run. That's how we got to love people, guys. Willing to say the hard truth, even if it cost us. I had a situation in my life, not near as drastic, but probably 15 years ago. And I had a good friend, one of my best friends, who was married, but he was addicted to pornography. And his wife had come to me and another guy and asked us to go confront this guy. And we had, and he basically wasn't having any of it. Like, you know, guys, everybody struggles, leave me alone. But we were really pressing in on him. And I started to realize some of the things he was saying was kind of like a shot across the bow. Like, hey, if you keep bringing this issue up with me, our friendship's over. And I remember I used to take these long walks late at night just kind of praying. Because I knew what I had to do. I knew I had to confront him. But I knew, it's like, I might lose my best friend here. But here's the thing, by God's grace that God used, that actually pushed me over the edge in the long run, is I realized this. If the shoe was on the other foot, right? If I was the one, and listen, I could be, right? I could easily be the guy that was addicted to pornography. How would I want a friend to come after me? I would want him to love me enough to lose me in the short run to gain me in the long run. So I went back. I had the hard conversation. The guy actually repented, doing great today in marriage. He's still one of my best friends, okay? All the stories don't end that well. I mean, I could tell other stories about people that I've confronted, and they don't ever want to speak to me again. So you got to make sure you do everything you can to do it right, to do it gentle, but you got to have the courage piece as well. Now, why is this so hard for us guys? Why for most of us, if we get level honest, is it so hard for us? And it's this, because we're selfish. Most of us are much more worried about having friends and keeping friends than being a friend. I just want people to like me, and I just want there to be comfort. Social comfortability. I don't want social awkwardness. And so we're oftentimes not willing to have these hard conversations. Or there are some of us, we're not the gentle types, we're kind of okay to have the hard conversations, but we do it in such a jackass way that we rub people the wrong way, we run them off, and we ruin the relationship. And that's not loving either. We've got to have this gracious blend of gentleness and courage at the exact same time. And again, it's a lot easier said than done, is it not? And the foundation underneath has got to be this. At the end of the day, I'm really not even trying to please my friend. I mean, that was the other thing that pushed me over the edge 15 years ago with my friend. It was like, how would I want somebody to love me? But the other thing was this. I know this is what Christ wants me to do. So even if it ruins a friendship, I'm more concerned about this vertical friendship. I want to keep this friendship intact. So I've just got to go be faithful. And here would be the last big thought I'd leave with this, guys. Aren't you glad that the Lord Jesus hasn't taken the easy way out with us? Right? I mean, he is the true friend that truly sticks closer than a brother, that has become our elder brother through faith. I mean, he was the one that said, I'm willing to cover literally all of your sin. I'll cover it at the cost of my own blood, no matter what. He is the one that sticks with us, no matter what. And he is the one that will wound us with his words, right? He'll say the hard truth to us through the word. The Spirit will convict us. But because I know his death on the cross proves his love, when he comes to rebuke me, even though it hurts, I know these are just wounds of discipline. These are wounds of chastisement. These are not wounds of wrath. They might feel like wounds of wrath, but Christ already took the wounds of wrath. So I can just receive these wounds of discipline. So just think about this. A lot of times, especially guys, we like to talk about tough love, right? I had to give that guy tough love. You know, which usually that just means I just gave him a piece of my mind, you know. Really, I just gave him tough love. And obviously, there's a place for that. We're talking about that. But biblically speaking, the best way to think about tough love is it's going to be tough for me. I'm going to go love the other person, and it's going to be tough on me. It's going to cost me something, but I'm willing to pay that sacrificial price in time and energy, whatever it is, lost friendship, because I love the person so much. Let me pray for us. Lord Jesus, we do love you. We love you because you first loved us. And you loved us with the toughest love of all time. A true love, a faithful love, a brotherly love, a sacrificial love, a consistent love, an honest love. I pray that there would be in all of our hearts such a gratitude to you for how you have loved us, that it would melt our hearts, it would mold our hearts, it would motivate us to want to be the right kind of loving friends, that know when to let something go and overlook it, and know when to speak up. Pray all this in Christ's name. Amen. Hey, let me say one more thing in conclusion, guys, I meant to say, but I think it's a helpful point. Galatians chapter 6, verse 1 says that if you see any brother caught in sin, and the idea is not just they did something once, but they're stuck in sin, then you should go rebuke them. Because it would be easy to walk away from this lesson practically. Like, you started off saying overlook stuff, and by the end you said rebuke it. How do you know the difference? A one-off, typically overlook it. Something more stuck in, eventually you need to go after them if it's more like an addiction or something. So, hope that's helpful.
Thank you so much for listening to today's episode of Truth Wars with Dr. Olin Stubbs. If you have any questions for Olin, please email him at olin.stubbs@campusoutreach.org.